I ask that you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, and follow with me as I read verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 22, and beginning at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those certain servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw that there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you again as we think about your word, and we thank you for it. We ask that you would be with us as we hear now the preaching of the word. We pray, Father, that it would be attended by the Spirit, working in the one who is preaching and also working in us who hear. We ask, Father, that the truths of this particular passage would be brought home to us, that we would be able to reap the benefits of it by your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to return to the series of parables, the three parables that our Lord Jesus spoke to the religious leaders in the temple at Jerusalem during his Passion Week. And we have already looked at the first two parables. And now this one, of course, is the third parable, which is often referred to as the marriage of the king's son. And sometimes as we look at this parable, as people look at this parable, they confuse it with another parable that was very similar to this one. It's one that Luke records in Luke chapter 14, which is called the parable of the Great Supper. And as we look at the two parables, they do have a lot of similarities, if you're familiar with that other parable. But when we think about them, and as we read them, contemplate them, they are indeed different. They're not the same parables. That parable in Luke chapter 14 was a parable that Jesus spoke when he was in the house, actually, of a chief Pharisee. He had actually invited him to come. And so it was a time in Jesus' ministry much earlier than this in which our passage takes place, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were not as openly opposed to Christ as they were at this particular time that we're reading here. They were interested in what he was saying. They were standing aloof to what he was saying, but they weren't openly opposed to him as they were indeed in this particular passage. Here he's speaking, he's preaching here, teaching here, in the temple at Jerusalem. And as we have pointed out several times now, it is his Passion Week. In several days, he would suffer and die at the very hands of those to whom he is addressing in the series of three parables. And so this parable then stands by itself separate from this parable of the Great Supper that sometimes it is mistaken for. Well, having considered now the first two parables, the first being the parable of the two sons, and then the parable of the wicked husbandman, we now come to this third parable, and as we put all three parables together, we can see that there was a definite reason why they are ordered in this way. I believe that Jesus spoke them in this way to his hearers, to the religious leaders, and that they were spoken in this order for a reason. In the first parable, the parable of the two sons, he issued a very strong warning to these religious leaders that the publicans and the harlots were going into the kingdom of heaven before they were. And the reason was is because they believed John the Baptist. They believed his preaching. And they repented. But these men who had heard John the Baptist and they had seen the tremendous change that had come into the lives of those who truly repented, and yet they were standing apart and they didn't want to believe and they refused to believe John and to endorse him as they should have. And so because of that, he's warning them here, and the warning is implied that unless they too repent, as the publicans and the harlots repented, they will never see the kingdom of heaven. Never will they see it if they don't repent. And so that was the first parable. And then in the second parable, which we call the parable of the wicked husbandman, he went even further. And he warned them that those that were being killed, the prophets and the messengers, the servants, and abused, that God had sent them, that they were going to be liable for that. And they even came up with that judgment that he was implying when he said, what will be done with these wicked men who kill these servants, who come to them and who demand of them the fruits of the vineyard that God requires? And they said, well, they should be miserably destroyed. And so Jesus then, by that second parable, he tells them and warns them that by killing the prophets and those that whom God has sent to rebuke them and to correct them and to teach them, by killing them and abusing them, that they will be destroyed. And now in this third parable that we're looking at, beginning today, we understand that here is the climax. And Jesus comes to them and he says, your city, this city which has been known as the city of God, this city which has been known as the holy city, will be destroyed, and you with it, and it will be burned with fire. Why? Because you did not believe. You did not believe. And so that is the flow, we can say, as we look at all three parables and their connection, as we look at the connection of these three parables with each other and reaching this climactic point in this third parable where Jesus warns them and tells them and prophesies and foretells that their city will be destroyed. Their whole nation, in essence, will be destroyed. Now, in saying that, we also have to recognize that there is a difference between this third parable and the preceding two parables. In the preceding two parables, his focus was on the responsibility of these religious leaders. They were responsible. God had given them the responsibility to teach the people, to show them the law, and to help them understand the law, and above all, to live a life that would be in conformity to the law, so that the people could see godliness in these men. And so the whole thrust of these first two parables was responsibility. The two sons going into the vineyard in the first one, and in the second one, the wicked husbandmen who worked in the vineyard and yet who refused to render the fruits that were due unto the owner of the vineyard, who here is God. And so responsibility then was Jesus' focus in the first two parables. But in this second parable, as we come to it, we see that the focus now shifts not simply to responsibility, but now to privilege. How privileged this nation was to be able to have the immediate work and presence of God in their lives over the centuries in which God had been with them. How privileged they were. And so therefore, as we come to the parable then, we want to think in terms of this tremendous privilege that the Jews, whom Jesus was speaking to and teaching here, the privilege that they had and the privilege that they were forfeiting by rejecting him and by rejecting all who came before him. Now, as we look at this particular parable, this third parable, we can easily divide it, I believe, into three parts. In the first part, which is verses 1, or we actually begin at verse 2, right on down through 7, we have a picture of the Jewish nation rejecting their spiritual privileges, and we can say the consequent judgment that would befall that nation because of their rejecting the spiritual privileges that they had. And so that would be the first section. And then the second section would be verses 8, 9, and 10, where we see the picture of the Gentiles who come into the church subsequent to that. The Gentiles who, by droves, we can say, come into this church, into the kingdom of heaven, and are participants in it, and experience the blessings that these Jews have forfeited because of their unbelief. And then the third section, which I was not going to read, but I did read this morning, and which we will not look at this morning, is verses 11 right on down through verse 14, where in that section we see a warning, a very strong warning, that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to those who think that they can enter the kingdom of heaven in a self-willed way. And Lord willing, we will deal with that in another message. But this morning, I want us to look then at the first two sections in this parable. And the first one then being that we have a picture of the Jewish nation forfeiting their spiritual privileges and the judgment that God would send upon them for doing so. Well, we've already seen in the previous parable somewhat of this judgment. If you would go back to verse 41, where the Pharisees, these religious leaders, actually pronounced upon them judgment in verse 41 of the previous chapter, or at chapter 21, the parable of the wicked husbandmen. Jesus asked them, what should the owner of the vineyard say when he comes to them? And they, that is, the religious leader, said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbands who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And so we've already been introduced then to this whole concept of coming judgment because of forfeited privileges. Here, in that case, we can say failed responsibilities. And now, in this case, we can say forfeited privileges. And so the emphasis here, as I mentioned, is on privilege. And this is what we need to focus on. He likens the kingdom of God to a king who made a marriage for his son. Now, I want to say that as we consider that very first statement in verse 2, that we do have to be careful in this parable, as well as in all of the parables, that we not go beyond what the intention of the parable is to teach. And when we look at the figures and the symbols in these parables, the terms in these parables, we have to be careful that we don't introduce there things that we really don't have any kind of scriptural warrant to do so. Now, as we look at this marriage here, we are generally inclined to think of this as the marriage of the Lamb, that this is that wonderful promise that we have, that we know that we are married to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that even now, as God's people, we are married to Jesus Christ. And of course, we will realize that marriage union in a more intimate, immediate, and fuller sense when we see Him and we become like Him and we live with Him throughout all the eternal ages to come. But many look at this as the marriage of the Lamb. And I have no disagreement with that at all. I believe that we can certainly see that in this parable. And in the designation here, as the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, the king being God the Father, and the Son here being our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God the Father seeking a bride for His Son. And actually, it was God the Father who set His love upon us, who chose us before time began. He predestined us to be raised up spiritually in Christ, and then to be raised up physically, where we will be with Him throughout all the eternal ages to come. And we will have this, and we do have it even now as Christians, this most blessed union with our Lord Jesus Christ, where we are His bride and He is our bridegroom. And we have all of the privileges of knowing Christ and having Him as our bridegroom. And so that is true even now of us, and it will certainly be true even more so. And when I say that, I mean in a deeper sense, in a more fuller sense, because we will experience the joys and the privileges in eternity even more so. We have now what we call a foretaste of those spiritual blessings which will come. And so I do believe that we need to see a connection here. But on the other hand, as we look at this parable, it is true that when we're told in verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, it is here where we last hear about the son. Only in verse 2. The son kind of drops out of the picture, so to speak. He's not mentioned anymore in the parable. And what is mentioned is this festive occasion, this kingdom that people are invited to come into, this wedding, we could say, where there are guests and they're invited to come into this festive occasion. And that becomes more prominent as we work down through the parable. And so because of that, there's been some disagreement here. What really should we, terms the kingdom of heaven, the king and the son here actually represent? And I do believe that Jesus here is alluding to this marriage that He has with His people. But in saying that, we need to be careful. And we need to make sure that we get the main point that our Lord Jesus is teaching here. And I do truly believe, as many others do, that the main point here is that Jesus is bringing this whole occasion of a marriage up and of a king seeking to marry his son up to show the privileges to these Jews, what they had, and did they have tremendous privileges. That is the main focus. They have tremendous privileges as we think about God being the husbandman of His people. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, which these Jewish leaders knew very well, they were very much aware of this symbolism. They knew that in the Old Testament that God Himself acknowledged Himself as the husband of His people, the Old Testament people. They knew that. And God had said that. And His whole relationship in the Old Testament was directed that way. That He was the husband of these Old Testament, in a spiritual sense, of course, to these Old Testament people. And we understand that they sinned and that they committed spiritual adultery. They broke that very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." Then they broke the second one, "Thou shalt not make any graven image unto yourself, and not bow down to such a graven image." They sinned against their husband. And if you would flip very quickly over to Hosea and notice Hosea coming to the people of Israel later on in their history and talking about their spiritual adultery, which they actually do in chapter 2. And so Hosea reminds them of their spiritual adultery and what God had to do in their lives in chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2. But when we come to verse 19 of Hosea chapter 2, listen to the language that God uses to describe his relationship to Israel. He says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." Now here I believe we see the blending of God's promises to his Old Testament people, Israel, as well as to extending into the New Testament. And we see here God's promises extended even to us as God's people today. And the whole concept here is that God has betrothed us unto himself. We are his wife, so to speak, in a spiritual sense. He is our spiritual husband, and we are his spiritual wife. And look at the things which God brings to the mind of the Israelites through Hosea. We have here privileges, don't we? Look at verse 22. "And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil." And then verse 23. "And I will sow her unto me and the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy." And so we constantly see here the privileges of being joined to God in the spiritual marriage. And when the Jews heard our Lord Jesus Christ here refer to a marriage of a king and a king giving his son into marriage, I am sure that these passages went through their minds. This was our relationship with God, according to the prophets and according to God himself in the Old Testament. And here this Messiah is speaking of a marriage that a king is giving his son in marriage. And so I believe that they would have known what our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of. If you would look up in verse 45 in the previous parable, in the previous chapter, in chapter 21, and we read there, "When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them." And so I am convinced that they knew enough about the Old Testament scriptures where they could see here the application that our Lord Jesus was referring to them, referring to the privileges that they had under that Old Testament covenant, that God was their husband and God was with them and God blessed them in immense ways. Think about the blessings that they had there in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah God. There the nation in its inception, and we can actually go all the way back to Abraham, but especially from Moses on, there the nation was pulled out of Israel, out of Egypt, excuse me, in a miraculous way. There they were able to go over the Red Sea. There they were able to see the overthrow of the Egyptian hosts who were chasing them at the time. They could see the miracles upon miracles that God did for them in the wilderness as he supplied manna from heaven and even did so for 40 years so that they would have food. God supplied water out of the rock. God was with them. God protected them. God gave them protection from their enemies. Wherever they went, they were protected by their spiritual husband. And we see that constantly in the Old Testament. They had privilege upon privilege upon privilege to know this Jehovah God who was leading them and directing them, and he was protecting them, and he was acting as a husband would, providing for them and providing for all of their needs. They saw that and they experienced it, and they had privileges, tremendous privileges.
So I do believe that as we open up here in this parable in verse 2, that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, that right away these religious leaders, they understood somewhat of the direction where Jesus was going here with this parable. And then we are told that there was an invitation given. And the next verse. And as we look at these first 10 verses, we will actually see that there are three invitations given, but two invitations given to this people of the Jews. The first one being in verse 3. And the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. They would not come. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament was a shadow of good things to come. And so this Old Testament concept of Jehovah God being the husband of the nation of Israel was actually in itself a shadow of better things to come. It was a type. It's what we call a type. It was an indicator. It was a pointer that pointed the Israelites under that old covenant to something that would come in the future that would be very spiritual, even though this was a spiritual thing, yes. But yet it would be the fulfillment would be yet future for them. That this relationship between them and God was really truly a type. It was a shadow of something and spoke of something that would be much better in the future. And that, of course, is the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of heaven and it being established here. In this world. You see, it hadn't fully come then, and it hadn't been established in the Old Testament. It was still something future in the Old Testament. But yet, the Old Testament pointed forward to these days in which we are living now. And they talked about these days. And that's the whole point in these things. It should have taught the Israelites to look forward to these better things in which the true child of God in the Old Testament, they actually did look forward to better things. Abraham, Jesus says, saw my day. And he rejoiced to see my day. And so Abraham saw it. Moses saw it. Joshua saw it. So did all of the children, true children of God in the Old Testament. They saw it as well. But there's this relationship in the Old Testament was just simply a shadow of things to come. And now, as we come to this parable, we see the actuality coming to pass. Now Israel is faced with their Messiah. In person, come in flesh. They are faced now with the reality that the Old Testament only pointed to. They were facing now the coming of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus said the same thing when he began his ministry. "Repent, for the kingdom of God heaven is at what? Hand. It is now. Now is the time." All that has gone before in the Old Testament, all of that just simply pointed to these days in which we are now, Jesus and John the Baptist said, and also which we are now experiencing. And so when we come now then to verse 3, and we see that this first invitation was sent to the Jews. They were bid. They were told that the servants went and called them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, let me just kind of give you a little bit of history here. Generally, in the ancient days here, that when somebody was invited to come to a feast, they were first invited, and then after they were invited, sometime after that, maybe days. Maybe even longer, a servant came and called them. Now is the time. The dinner is ready. The feast is ready. And so there are actually, we could say, two times that a servant would come and a servant would bid them to come. The first time would be the official announcement. You are invited to such and such wedding. And then the second time would be when the wedding actually would take place. They would come again and they say, "Okay, now is the time. You need to get ready. Come to the wedding." It is today. And so that is the picture that we see in verse 3. Who are these people? Who are these first servants, we could say? Who are these people who are proclaiming, who are issuing the invitation? And now they were calling the people. The invitation had been extended in the Old Testament to the Jews. Hey, your husband is coming. Your Messiah is coming. And now the call is coming to them. And now the servants are coming and proclaiming, this is the day. Who are these first ones who made this call? Well, I do believe. Now, there's many who would believe that it actually began with the Old Testament prophets. And I can see that. But I actually believe that since the benefits and the privileges of this kingdom are in this New Testament period, that it actually began with the New Testament period. And so I believe that what we're looking at here in verse 3 are the messages that our Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist shared with the people, and the 12 disciples shared with the people, and the 70 disciples shared with the people there in the beginning. They preached the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse 3, we see their call. Now is the time. This is the kingdom of God. It has come, and you must enter into the kingdom of God. John saying you must repent, and you must be ready, because the Messiah is now, and you need to be ready for him. And Jesus, when he comes, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so I do believe that verse 3 is speaking here of these, we could say, who initially proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of heaven and its presence now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before him, John the Baptist, and then our Lord's disciples and so forth. But what was their reaction? We see at the end of verse 3, and they would not come. Perfect description of the Jewish nation as a whole. Now, it's very true that many in the Jewish nation did respond. Yes. Many in the nation believed on John the Baptist, but when we look at the many, it was not many in the upper class, the religious leaders and so forth. They did not come. Perhaps one or two here and there did, but it was the publicans, and it was the harlots, and it was the low people that came. But by and large, as a nation, the people of Israel did not respond well to the message. They just would not come. Now, we're not told here that they seriously abused our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry, or even his disciples. They did not abuse. They just were told that they just did not come. They just stood aloof and acted indifferently. Did not come. And so we come to the second invitation that was given to these folks in verse 4. And so the king, in his great patience, we're told, sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. This is a more sterner or a more clear or direct demand from the king, that these people who have been invited in the past, that they now respond to the call. And they respond by belief and respond by coming in and partaking of this feast. And of course, we understand that this is the meaning of it, that the Jews, after our Lord Jesus Christ had preached to them, John the Baptist, the other disciples had preached to them, after our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, they continued to preach the gospel, the disciples, didn't they? They continued to preach. They continued to proclaim the gospel. And they did so even in a stronger way. Jesus told his disciples, if you believe on me, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go unto my Father. And then there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so their preaching actually accelerated and intensified and became more powerful after Pentecost. And so the gospel here, after our Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion, after his resurrection, after his ascension, the gospel went to Jerusalem. It went into all Judea with power. And we can only read the book of Acts and we can see how that was so true. How the first day of Pentecost and Peter's preaching the gospel there, over 3,000 Jews were converted right there. And then after that, thousands more were converted. What an amazing demonstration of the power of the preaching of the gospel. Paul says what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the what, folks? The power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. And so the gospel then went out. And I believe then that verse 4 is a, we could say, a history of the proclamation of this second, we could say, calling. Jesus and his disciples, including John the Baptist, the first calling, then the crucifixion taking place, his resurrection, ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that taking place. And now the calling here in verse 4 is that it's a vehement calling, it's a passionate calling. And the Jews were warned that they need to flee from the wrath to come. But what was their reaction? Verse 5. They made light of it and went their ways. One to his farm and another to his merchandise. Again, I want to emphasize this certainly wasn't indicative of the entire nation. Absolutely. There were a good number of Jews who repented and believed. Even among the religious leaders, I believe that there were Jews who repented and believed. And among the rich folks in Israel, there were those. But as a whole, the Jewish nation acted indifferently to the gospel. And as we look at verse 5, many of them were just indifferent. Well, it reminds me of that passage in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus speaks a lot about this, folks. He really does. And when Jesus speaks a lot about this, you might say, well, what's the point in studying all this? When we read this constantly in the Gospels, we need to take note. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Notice the comment that Jesus makes about this indifference, this standing aloof of the spiritual truth that these Jews should have recognized and should have submitted to. Notice what he says. Matthew and chapter 11. And follow with me as I... I'm still not there. All right, follow with me as I read verse 15. He said, and following. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? And he's speaking of the generation that was living then. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say that he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus is upbraiding these Jewish people who continue to remain indifferent in the light of clear proof that John the Baptist was indeed a man of God preaching the truth and that he himself was the very Son of God. And yet these Jews continue to remain totally indifferent to that. What a crime. And then he likens their indifference to this little parable that he said. You know, you're like children in a marketplace who are playing in a marketplace. And you know this little game, I do something and you do it. I do something and you do it. And so here they were piping. And of course, the children would dance. Okay? And then the children would cry. And so the other children would cry. And Jesus said, here John the Baptist came and he preached the truth. And all you did was, well, this man has a problem. This man has a real problem. He has a devil in him. And then the Son of Man came, and he was kind of like, we could say, in an opposite way, not in his morals or character, of course, but in his approach to people. And he whined and he dined, we could say. He ate with publicans, with harlots. And he said, there's something wrong with this man. He's a drunkard. He's a drunkard. See how they were indifferent? No matter what John the Baptist, no matter what Jesus said, they always came up with an excuse of standing aloof, always, and not believing. And so this was their response. They were indifferent. But even worse, as we drop down to verse 6, we read this. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Not only did they treat them indifferently, but they killed them. And this is what we see in the history of the church beginning at Pentecost. We see persecution started. We see the martyrdom of Stephen, and we see the martyrdom of James. And we see before the Apostle Paul's conversion, we see how animosity had towards Christ and towards Christians. And we see the opposition that was rising there in the time after Pentecost. As the gospel was going forth, yet Satan also was going forth, and persecution was becoming very real in Jerusalem and in Judea. Well, what was the result? God is very patient. Oh, how patient He is. And how patient He was to these Jews. Peter acknowledges that in Acts chapter 3. Peter says, I know that in ignorance you crucified Him and also your rulers. It was in ignorance that you did that. Therefore, he says, repent and be converted. God's mercy has been extended to you. It was in ignorance that you did this. And because of that, God's mercy has been extended to you. You have opportunity to respond to the gospel. He's given you this opportunity. He's given you this window of opportunity, this window of hope. And you need to take advantage of this tremendous privilege that you still have it completely lost. I need you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and you need to submit to the principles of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enter in. And so that was Peter's message. What a patient God. Think of this great God, infinite God, an infinite Son, because He is God. Man, finite, wicked men, killing His Son. And thinking of this God who has had such patience on His people, Old Testament people, to allow them to continue past Calvary. If it was in our hands, we would have brought immediate judgment, immediate vengeance against these people. But God, in His great patience and His great long-suffering, He allowed this nation to continue throughout the preaching of the apostles and the others. God's patience isn't forever. So then when we come to verse 7, in the parable, we read this. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. And that was indeed literally fulfilled under Titus, the Roman general, in 70 AD, when he totally destroyed, by fire, the city of Jerusalem. And much of Israel was destroyed as well. And basically the nation at this point ceased to exist. Why? Because they had forfeited their privileges of entering in to the tremendous fulfillment of that which they had been exposed to the Old Testament as Jehovah God being their husband. And now the reality had come. And they could enter in into the privileges of being the wife, in a real sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we now come to the second calling.
And the second calling we see beginning in verse 8. The king, as he sees this and as his wrath is experienced or is expressed, we could say, towards this nation which rejected him, the king's plans will not be thwarted. He still intends and will give his son a good wedding. And so in verse 8, we see him making a proclamation. He saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. And they really truly were not worthy. They were not his true children at all. So they were not worthy. And so he tells them in verse 9, and also we see the result in verse 10, but verse 9, go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So in verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And here we see a tremendous picture of what happened after Pentecost, and especially what happens after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The gospel went to the Gentiles in a tremendous way. And even in this time period between the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the destruction of Jerusalem, we see the gospel going to the Gentiles. I mean, we see that for sure. And we see that under Peter going to Cornelius' home and preaching the gospel. We see it with Philip going as he was directed by the Spirit into the desert and seeing the Ethiopian treasurer there in a chariot going back home. And he preaches the gospel and he comes to know Christ, the Ethiopian. And he takes the message back to Ethiopia. And we see it in so many places. We see it in the Apostle Paul for sure as he can say in his epistles that the gospel now has been preached to all of the creatures under heaven. And so we certainly see it in this intermediate time, this transition, but it really takes place later in the first century. And folks, we are now the results of that. The gospel has gone worldwide, hasn't it? Gospels gone worldwide. But notice the description of these people that are told to bring in or were brought in. We're found that so these servants went out in verse 10 and they gathered together anywhere they could find people who would come. And they brought in to the wedding both bad and good, we're told. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus here was saying that I want you to go out and whether people are morally corrupt or morally good, I don't care what they are, I just want them in here. That's not what he's saying at all. Jesus is not condoning here that there will be corruption in his kingdom. He is not saying that. What he is saying here by bringing out both bad and good, he's saying to his servants, and his servants understand this very well, that all, regardless of their background, regardless of the intensity of their sinful life, regardless of where they have come from, regardless of their social class, regardless of their nationality, they can come from the most pagan places. Go and tell them to come. And when we think about it, we think about the Mary Magdalenes, and we think about the legions, and we think about the others who were really bad people. And when I say bad, I mean their sinful, depraved nature really manifested itself in an outward way. They came in. But they came in the right way. They were converted. And they became good in the eyes of God. Not necessarily good in and of themselves. Not that they had any kind of moral righteousness about them. That was all that was required. Oh no, but became good in the eyes of God because they had the righteousness of Christ upon them.
That was where they got their goodness from, the righteousness of Christ upon them. And God saw them through Christ, His Son. So they became good in that sense. The bad became good. But then there are the Nathanaels, an Israelite in whom Jesus said, there is no guile. And there were the Corneliuses. He was a devout man of God. But they all had to come. They were all invited to come. The end thing is that they all were sinners. They all needed to repent. They all needed to look to Jesus. They all needed to come to faith in Him. And so they all were invited. And they came. And they came in droves. Multitudes. And so this is a picture then of the coming in of the Gentiles into the church, which we are Gentiles and we are part of this glorious kingdom even today. Now, as we look at this parable very briefly, I think that we need to understand that we, and when I say we, I mean you and me, and especially people in our country, stand in a very similar position as these Jews in Jesus' day. Not that we had the advantage of the Old Testament, not that we were His Old Testament people, but I say that because of privileges that we have today. And as we think about our privileges, it really truly should bring us to our knees. What privileges they had, and they forfeited them. And the great destruction that came upon them because they forfeited their privileges. But think of the privileges that we have today. Do I need to really enumerate them? You say, well, what privileges? When I read the scriptures, I can't understand much. Well, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. If you claim to be a Christian. It's your fault. It's your own depraved nature. If you're a true believer, you'll begin to understand the scriptures because you have the Holy Spirit within you. Yes, I know there are some who are, we could say, more blessed than others with a larger portion, we could say, of the Holy Spirit. There are others who might be able to put together things in a better way and resent them in a better way, or to comprehend them in a better way, for sure. We all have a measure of grace given to us, but the thing is, we all have a measure of grace so that we can understand the Word of God. And so we've been given the Word of God, and what a privilege that is to be in this glorious kingdom, to have His Word, and then to have the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit to lead and direct us. What tremendous privileges that we have. And also to think that Christ would lay down His life for us so that we can be His spiritual wife and that we can reap all of the benefits of that union with Him. We are indeed a privileged people as God's people. And those who are outside of the kingdom and who are not believers, what a privileged position they stand in because they can see this and because they have the scriptures and they have the ability, we could say, to come to church and to sit down before the preaching of the word. God has given them that ability to sit down in front of the preaching of the word and to hear the word. He has given them the ability to be able to read the scriptures. We have to have the ability, of course, to understand the scriptures, which only God too can give. But they still have the ability to read the scriptures. What tremendous privileges we have today. And you know, there is a possibility of forfeiting them, isn't there? When we think of people who are outside of Christ today and they come to church, they hear the word preached, they read the scriptures, and they're involved in church work, or they have the privilege of churches at every street corner in our country, and yet they refuse to do any of those things.
our spiritual privileges will be a monstrous curse in the day of judgment if we receive them in vain. It'll be a monstrous curse. And so we're told in Scripture, the Apostle Paul even warns the Corinthians who were supposedly Christians. He tells them, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive it in vain. Understand the privileges that you have. Seek to enter into the privilege and to be able to experience that privilege as much as you possibly can, dear child of God. Experience these privileges. The author of Hebrews, let's turn there and I'll close with that passage. He warns the Hebrew Christians to whom he was speaking. Notice how he puts the warning to them. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word, and he's speaking now of the Old Testament, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, and he's talking about the Old Testament there. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? There it is. We must honor our privileges and do all that we can to make sure that we experience these privileges in the kingdom of heaven. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that which you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, all of the spiritual blessings that we have as a result of being joined to him. As a result of him being our spiritual husband. We thank you, Father, for his great love for us, that he laid down his life for us so that he could redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself as a people, as a church, without spot and without wrinkle. We pray, Father, that we would not take this lightly, that we would not want to miss any of the privileges that we have in being thus joined to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would look upon these people in a very, very careful way that forfeited the privileges in the beginning, the gospel proclamation. That we would, Father, not follow their path. Oh, that we would remain humble before you. That we would constantly give thanks for that grace that you have extended to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, bringing us by your grace into this all-glorious kingdom and this all-glorious union with our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his glorious privileges. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.